Just over a year ago now that my daughter was finishing her master's degree at Arizona State and was planning a road trip coming back home where she would start her new job. And I remember the conversations we had about that trip planning. The road trips are great fun. We love them as a family. We had actually road tripped Route 66 out to Phoenix when she went out and started her program. You can imagine, though, what the conversations were like. First, I was excited for her and wanted this to be a great and a really memorable trip. We talked about travel routes through the mountains, people she could see, places she could go visit. She's a really good researcher, found extra options. There was a mansion in Iowa she stopped and saw that never heard of. And I wanted to encourage her to have great fun. But I'm a dad with my daughter traveling alone cross country in her car. And my Detroit upbringing kept coming back, resurfacing in my mind, hearing gunshots and thinking of burglaries, stranded motorists, etc. And so I would caution her about where not to stop and what to do if she had any problems. And I'd describe all the situations to avoid. This idea of have fun, but be safe. And the conversations kept kind of bouncing back and forth between them. They're both true. They're both important, and it's almost like then you don't know where to leave the conversation, what you want ringing in her ears. But I think my heart as a dad came through in those conversations. You know the same feeling if you've dropped off a child for college, or those of you college students being dropped off, having your parents go, study really hard and go have fun, and you're going, how do those go together? Whether it's starting high school, kindergarten, multiple messages that you keep repeating, both true, both important, but you struggle with where to leave the message. And that's kind of what it feels like now when we come to the end of 1 Timothy with Paul. We've been through 1 Timothy together now for the last 8 weeks, and we often tend to think of Bible study in terms of outlining material with logical development of ideas. That's a really Western thought. We'd expect Paul to pull together this letter in a really neat way and tie everything together and make a final point summarized. But instead, the passion of Paul comes through, like a father with his spiritual son, Timothy. He's so concerned about his son in the faith, Timothy, that he repeats things again that we've heard through the letter, and then he adds something new, and then he repeats it again, and then he adds another thought, and he keeps bouncing back and forth. Watch out for false teachers. Pursue what's good and true. It's all about godliness, but the truth is all in Jesus. So watch out for your life, but maintain pure doctrine. And then finally, it just ends really abruptly with this little statement of grace be with you. It's almost like Paul decided that it was over and he needed to send the letter rather than tying everything together. You just need to have that kind of a feel as we try to pull together this final letter, and I wanted you to hear that before we heard the chapter read. And so we're going to see two things in the chapter, just to organize it before Bob reads it for us. The first few verses are actually a carryover from chapter 5. Chapter 5 was lots of instructions for the church. He had more to say, and the chapter divisions don't reflect that. So we're going to hear first this instruction to the slaves, then we're going to hear Paul's final message to his son in the faith with what he was dealing with.
I invite you to follow along either in your copy of Scripture, especially if you're watching along at home, or kids. I brought one of the worship notes up. Be sure you're following along in there. I read, let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and loved. Beloved, teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Thanks to God for the reading of his word.
I've been moving through this book and reminded of these key threads that keep resurfacing, that the local church has learned how to live well as God's family by rejecting false teaching, embracing godly leadership, living as good stewards of God's truth. And last week, Jeremy took us through chapter 5, where we saw lots of practical advice, practical instructions for life in the family of God. And I need to kind of finish Jeremy's sermon, again, not because Jeremy was incomplete, but because the chapter division doesn't do justice to the flow of thought for Paul. He continues on in these first few verses, and he speaks with slaves. And we here want to see some things about our work and the way we work and lessons for that. We looked last week at what it means to be a family, treating older men with respect like fathers, older women like mothers, younger ones as sisters and brothers, what it means to honor and care for those in need, lengthy section dealing with the care for widows, supporting and caring for the elders in the church. And now he moves on to our work, and especially to those who are slaves. He says that all those who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. Try to summarize the main idea that I walk away from with this, and it's going to be resurfacing in other areas as well. The gospel is never a means for personal gain or a way to take advantage of somebody else. The gospel is not serving me. I serve Christ to advance the gospel. I want you to hear that again. The gospel is never a means for my own personal gain or to take advantage of another person. Instead, the gospel is intended to change me from the inside out. The gospel doesn't serve me, but instead I serve Christ and his gospel for the advancement of his kingdom. Now, when we come here to this passage on slavery, let me just give a couple background comments to make sense of this. One commentator said it's been estimated that there were between 50 and 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire, and as many as one-third of the population of large cities like Rome, Corinth, and Ephesus were slaves. Some in the Ephesian church were slave owners, as was Philemon, we'll find later, in the Colossian church. Many in the church were either slaves or ex-slaves called freedmen. Now, in that day, there was a wide range of what conditions might be like for slaves. Some of them actually owned property or businesses. Some could, over time, buy their own freedom. Others, instead, like galley slaves, were treated just horribly. And yet here what we find is Paul keeps the focus where he wants it to be, and that is whatever situation is being faced, the goal is honoring Christ. The focus of life situations we have is not about changing social status or gaining success or getting some kind of a room for laziness or things like that instead. But here, the focus is on honoring Christ with the way we work, no matter what the conditions. It seems like there was something going on in Ephesus. One commentator just said it. Non-Christian masters found that formerly profitable slaves had become brooding, disrespectful, and unprofitable. So their pagan masters disregarded the name of God and the truth of the gospel being preached. The Ephesians had been warned about this earlier. But what we find is now that those who became Christians, these slaves, you would expect that to make them more honorable, to work harder, to be honest, to care about those around them. And instead, the gospel itself was being taken as a means for them to slide by or not work hard or not work carefully. Let's look at the other passages where Paul talks about this, because I think just hearing the text will make complete sense of this. We can go back to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians was written 4 or 5 years prior to the letter we're reading now in Timothy. It was written to Ephesus, and Timothy is now in Ephesus when he receives this letter. He says, "Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free." Again, this focus that when you work, you're not working for your master, you're not working for your employer, ultimately you're working for Christ. And you always remember that, whether they're watching or not or any of those things. It's echoed by Paul in Colossians, when in chapter 3 he says, "Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ." Just rounding out the New Testament perspective, Peter adds in 1 Peter 2, "Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust." Now again, this whole idea that the gospel changes me so that I work differently comes through very clearly. And whether it's an unbelieving master, that doesn't mean that work isn't important, isn't significant. I now work harder. I want them to be profitable. I want them to succeed. And if it is a believing boss or here master, I don't then take advantage of that in any way. Let's just ask the question very simply this way. Suppose where you work, your employer is looking to hire more people. And your employer knows that you are a Christian. Would that make them want to hire more Christians? If you were working in this environment and your employer was interviewing somebody for a job and this person mentioned that they were Christian, we know he couldn't ask it in the interview, but this person mentioned that they were a Christian and they knew you were a Christian and you then were the example model, what like, would that make them say, "Boy, I probably want to hire this person too," or would it make them suspicious of them? Or give them pause about whether they'd want to have them working for them. Just to the point, the gospel's not an excuse for me to get out of work, but instead a motivation for me to serve the Lord in an even greater way. It's the Lord we serve, and the gospel should change us to make us more faithful workers because we want to honor Christ in that way. Let me just kind of summarize what I see as some of these key points. First, the gospel is not an excuse for laziness. Unbelieving bosses need to see Christ through you. And believing bosses deserve respect as a brother in Christ. Now understand what they were facing. If we're talking up to a third of the population being slaves, when they now meet in church, you have slaves and slave owners sitting side by side in worship, some of the slaves even taking leadership roles and teaching. It was a paradigm-shifting day, trying to reshuffle all that and figure out how that worked, and how you respond to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. And some were then taking advantage of it. somehow feeling that my work isn't significant, what's spiritual is really what's important. I heard one person just comment about being at work and having two seminary students having a conversation about how one who just spent a half hour reading the Bible and how blessed they were by it. But it was on their boss's time. Somehow, the spiritual things are important, this is demeaning, and so I'm just going to do it to get by. And he goes, you can't function that way because it's the Lord you're serving, and you owe your bosses then the honor and respect they deserve to help them succeed. But if it's a believing boss, that doesn't give you the advantage to say, well, you should be showing Christian grace to me, and you shouldn't be working me so hard. And Christian students who have Christian professors. It's not a measure of saying, I shouldn't have to do this work, or you should be giving me extra grace, because you honor and respect the person and the work. Second, the gospel should make us more faithful and productive workers. It seems like common sense, right? But if we're really following Christ and the gospel is really affecting us and changing us, then we should work harder and be more honest and care about people around us. I have appreciated over the years of being in this community that I hear employers in the area comment that they like hiring Cedarville students. And then when you ask why, they say things like, they show up for work on time. They work hard. They're honest. Well, I hope that's true, and I hope that continues to be true. It's a simple way here, he's saying, we should be living that way as Christians. And it comes back again to this idea that the gospel is never a means for personal gain or taking advantage of another person. The gospel is intended to change me from the inside out. The gospel doesn't serve me, but instead I serve Christ for the advancement of the gospel. And this is just going to come out all the way through the book, and I pause here to emphasize this, because here it's the issue of work and kind of skating by, or not having to work as hard, those things, but it's going to come back later in terms of wealth, in terms of personal satisfaction and other things. It's not about me or somehow making the gospel into some kind of a gain that I can get what I want. I do think, though, the place where this comes through clearest in the New Testament is in the book of Philemon. And if you're familiar with the backstory, Philemon was a slave owner, a wealthy man, a leader of the church there in Colossae. One of his slaves, Onesimus, ran away. And while he was away, he met Paul and was converted to Christ. Now, as a Christ follower, Paul writes a letter back to Philemon in the church and sends it with Onesimus. You can imagine this slave walking up the road, having run away, carrying this, you know, and first they're all shocked, and then he hands a letter from Paul giving instruction for how to respond to him. And notice what he says. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus. Here he's talking to the owner, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. And I make the note here, if you were to actually look up the word Onesimus in the dictionary, his name literally means useful or profitable or beneficial. You hear how Paul here is using a play on words? This is the kind of pun my family would enjoy here. When he says he used to be useless, that is, he didn't live up to his name at all, but now he's indeed useful. Onesimus can now truly be the Onesimus he's supposed to be. Why? Because he's a follower of Christ, and now he should be of great profit to you. Let this be the testimony for us as we think about our work, that we are working in a way that points to Christ, that we serve Christ so that it represents him well, that others would want to hire more like us, that it advances the benefit of our bosses and our companies and those we serve in that way. It's what we're called to do here as Christians. Paul brings these things together now. I think this long list of instructions, again, last week, how we care for each other in the family, the way we treat each other like family, the leaders and how they respond, caring for those in need, especially the widows. And then Paul responds as you'd expect, just like when I talked about Danielle, have fun, but be safe. His first response is a warning then. A warning against the false teachers, those who would deny all these things that he's been sharing. So if anybody does not agree with these things, and notice again what he says, does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. This has been this theme all the way through the book of life and doctrine. the beliefs we have and the way it plays out in practice. The command in chapter 4 when he says, watch your life and your doctrine closely. He says here, these false teachers aren't agreeing with either life or doctrine or both in the way they relate to each other. But then Paul, who's never shy, describes what they're like. They are conceited, and they understand nothing. Okay, can we just say, that's a really dangerous combination. You've been frustrated at times, whether it's in music or in sports or other places, where there's someone who's pretty cocky and pretty arrogant, but they're really good, right? But the person who isn't really good, but somehow wants to brag and make a big deal about themselves or act like they know things, even when they're around experts, he's saying these teachers are full of hot air. They think they're smart, they're conceited, they're arrogant, but they know nothing. And all of their actions are being driven by very unhealthy cravings, very unhealthy desires. And he mentions three here. One is they love controversy. They love a good fight. And they want personal gain. And they're pursuing wealth. Now, think just a minute about the idea of the controversy. They love a good fight. They love to stir things up and leave it that way. I chuckle now. We had a golden retriever puppy once, and friends of ours bought her sister, so we would dog sit for each other and watch these golden retrievers show up, and ours was much brighter than theirs, okay? But what that meant is I watched times where they would be playing and doing stuff, and our dog would get into something that she knew she shouldn't be doing. She would be asked stuff, but she would be looking at the other dog and kind of work the other dog up to start doing it too. And once the other dog got really into this stuff she wasn't supposed to be into, our dog would walk away and lay down and just watch as that dog got in trouble. And we know people who are like that. Honestly, it was the friend that I had in seminary who it was just frustrating because we're learning these new things. He loved to argue about it more than really find out what was true. And to do that, he would redefine words, then tell you why you were wrong and correct it. And very honestly, it didn't bode well for his marriage, which didn't last, or for his ministry, which didn't last. This idea of liking a good fight. And you don't have to go far on social media today to see people who just like a good fight. They say things to stir people up more than to really get at any kind of health or good. And listen to this whole point here. If you crave controversy, it's a sign that you're sick. If you crave friction and you cheer and love a good fight, it's a sign that something is wrong with your soul. I had a student once who was talking about her elementary school years, and she talked about being out on the playground where the other kids were getting snacks, and she would sneak away and eat spoonfuls of dirt, which sounded very unhealthy. And, of course, she was eventually found out, caught about it. Once they figured out what was going on, she had a mineral deficiency. I think it was called pica. So that there was a mineral deficiency. Once they started giving her the vitamins, the minerals she needed, the craving for the dirt went away. But the sign that she was craving that dirt showed that there was something wrong with her body. And in the same way, for those who crave fights, who love to see people at odds, who like to stir things up because that makes them feel proud or like they have something great or insightful to say without any regard for what happens and the fallout, that's a sign that there's spiritual sickness. But then we also find him talking about this sense of gain, that is people who push for more and more and wanting to move ahead. And I'll include the wealth here, even though he mentions the rich later at the same time. His point, godliness with contentment is great gain. But it's not about using godliness to somehow get more or to satisfy me more or to get what I think I want. You'll commonly hear the quotes from the Rockefellers when you come into this discussion. Paul just says that we brought nothing into this world and we'll take nothing with us when we leave. When John D. Rockefeller died, his aide was asked how much he left behind. And the aide wisely answered, he left it all behind. It's the point others have made that you never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul trailer. Right? The basics are what we really need. Understanding the difference between need and want. And here he's saying greed is a very dangerous temptation. It's a powerful lure towards destruction. And greed, for Christians, is irrational. Greed for Christians is a sign of sickness, ill health. It's part of what the false teachers push. Keeping the quotes from famous rich people in the family, Nelson Rockefeller, one of the richest men of his day, was asked by a reporter how much he needed to live on comfortably. And you know what he said? Just a little bit more. It's that always driving for more, and it never truly satisfies. It's Camp Kool-Aid. Well, I'm sorry, camps have improved in the kind of things they offer people to drink. But I remember when I was a kid growing up, I went to several different Christian camps. They bought their Kool-Aid, the drinks, from the same place. It was either red or purple, and it was this sugary, sweet type drink. You would be outside sweating on the brink of dehydration, incredibly thirsty, and you'd come in grabbing this and gulp it down, and it tasted so good, but the more you drank, the more thirsty it made you. It was the oddest feeling that you would start to feel bloated and almost feeling sick, but have a craving to drink more. That's what he's saying here about wealth and these kind of desires. Gaining these things are hollow and lead to emptiness. They never really satisfy. They will never bring contentment. Listen to how it's said in Proverbs 23. Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it's gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle towards the heaven. I think it's even beyond that, that it's not just not satisfying, but there's a danger to it all. In the Kaifa newsletter of Myron Youngman recently, he mentioned this Chinese proverb. He said, the pig dares to get fat. Okay. The pig dares to get fat. The idea that if you're too prosperous, you're going to get butchered. Picture the pig gorging himself, feeling this contentment, always wanting more, not knowing that he's making himself bigger so that he can be butchered. It's like the old phrase, he's in hog heaven, not knowing as soon he will literally be in hog heaven and on your BLT. It's that kind of a danger we have of pursuing this. And I think here the concern may have been that for these Christians, there was a trap that once they became a believer, they started working hard. And they were honest and showed integrity. And you know what happens when you do that? You succeed. But then when that happened, they started gaining this wealth. And those kind of desires now took over, and they lost sight of Christ and serving him and made these gains or this wealth now the goal of their life. And he warns against that, says, stay away from it. Those are false teachers who don't agree with these things. I've tried to put together in my mind this in practical ways, and I would just suggest a test, if you will, to see if we've fallen into this trap of having godliness trying to get something out of it. Have you ever had a time where you've been really kind to someone, gone out of your way to do something for them, and then they don't reciprocate? And you're thinking, well, why did I bother? You aren't kind to people because you're going to get something back. As a Christian, you're kind because that's what Christians do, and that reflects Christ well. Or this very generous act to do something for someone else, but then they get something and they don't share it with you, and you're suddenly upset with them. I've been generous. Why haven't you been generous with me? It's a sign, or a barometer, if you will, that now godliness in your mind is being used to get gain or get something out of it. Or have you ever had a time where God didn't answer your prayer the way you wanted or provide something you hoped for, and inside your first thought is, God, haven't you seen all the things I've done for you? God, I've been really trying hard. I've been so good. I've tried to please you. I've tried to serve you, and now you're not giving me this. Now I didn't get that job. Now I didn't get this promotion. Why doesn't he or she like me? Whatever the list is, this idea that when we somehow begin to believe that we deserve to be treated a certain way because of our goodness or the good things we've done, we have slipped into making godliness a means to get what I want rather than seeking godliness because it's the right thing to do and it honors Christ. He cautions against those dangers of our heart being in the wrong place and the sickness that reveals. But then, positively, He cautions or instructs or guides and goes back and forth between those, telling Timothy, be faithful to the gospel, you, O man of God. And then he has this long list of terms that kind of, as I mentioned before, bounce back and forth. The cautions, the commendations, the charges, the challenges. He starts by saying, flee. And flee what? Flee the things he's just been talking about. Flee away from conceit, from controversy. Flee from the quarrels. Flee from envy. Flee from dissension and slander or evil suspicions. Flee away from friction or this focus on gains for the wrong thing, trying to use godliness to gain these temporal things. But instead, pursue. And pursue what? Righteousness and godliness and faith and love and steadfastness and gentleness. And then these terms that begin to flow naturally. Fight this good fight of the faith. Take hold of these things we've been talking about here that we know are true, this teachings of Jesus and a life of godliness. Keep the commandment, and keep the commandment so it's unspotted. It doesn't damage the name of Christ, but instead represents him well. And then I don't know how else to describe this, but Paul breaks out in song. This is the third time he's done this in the book of 1 Timothy. And the only analogy I can think of, there's the old movie Sabrina, the remake of it. There's this one place in the middle of it where Linus, this very wealthy man, wants to take Sabrina out to a Broadway show, and he tells his administrative assistant, go get shows to the hottest Broadway show. And she stops, shocked that he would ask for that, and turns and uses this phrase. She says, you do understand that they spontaneously burst into song and dance. That idea, they spontaneously burst into song and dance. And if you've ever watched musicals, there's this point where suddenly, and newer musicals often have nothing but music, but the ones where they're speaking, it was always, I always burst out laughing when the nun in The Sound of Music turns and starts singing Climb Every Mountain. It just seems kind of weird at that point. But there's this time where you go, it's time for a song. And here it's not specifically a song, but you can picture Paul writing this. And the three times that this happens are times when now, having talked about stay away from these things, follow these things, be true to the gospel, because it's all about Jesus. And suddenly he pauses and expresses, if you will, a doxology. It happened in chapter 1 when he said, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. It happened in chapter 3 when he had finished his instructions to the leaders. And then he said, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. And now here, with all of his instructions, his cautions, his concerns, he breaks in with this doxology again. Keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. It's where you kind of hear the amen and kind of think the book's going to end. But it's just here, he couldn't help himself but pausing and expressing this doxology of praise to Jesus. It's the third time he's done it in the book. And I don't think if it was a movie that we're going to stop and see him stop writing and turn and sing a song. But you do find that kind of reflection where, while we can talk about avoiding the false teaching and staying true to the gospel, it's not about just living a certain kind of life. It's about honoring Jesus. And it all comes back to honoring Christ. And then he continues on. When he's charged these rich people to stay focused and not be distracted by the things of this world. Guard the deposit that's been entrusted to you. Avoid false teachings. And then he gives this lengthy warning to them of look how they fell into destruction because of the way they've suffered for it. And then he simply ends. Grace be with you. And that's why I say as he's going through this, you expect him to tie things together neatly, but instead it's this impassioned plea. Stay away from the false teaching. Pursue what's true and right. Stay faithful to the gospel. Guard what's been entrusted to you. Fight the good fight. Keep hold of it. Keep the commandments well. Charge people who aren't following this. Guard the deposit. Avoid what's wrong. And may God's grace be with you. As we began this series, the week before, Trent preached through Hebrews chapter 11 and talked to us about examples of this life of faith and what it would be like to have models in front of us to really show us what this life of faith was like. I have to be very honest and say this passage has been driven home to me much more clearly. Over the last month, we have been caring for my father-in-law in his last stages of cancer, and in that hospice care, we had his memorial service this past Thursday up in Michigan. And it was about two and a half weeks ago where we were sitting with him one evening when he just said to my mother-in-law, read Hebrews 11 for me. Sitting and listening to that being read, and especially at the family of, or excuse me, while we were at his bedside, just listen to a few of these verses from Hebrews 11. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. Or by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. In the middle of those verses, the author makes this comment, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And then in verse 13, he picks up, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiled on earth. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And then he says, we don't have space to tell of all the other people, of Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel, these heroes of the faith. I wonder now what the author of Hebrews would have said later about Timothy, given all of these instructions. Maybe it sounded like this when he told Timothy, fight the good fight of faith, later to say, by faith, Timothy, who taught the word faithfully and lived a life which would not discredit the message of the gospel. By faith, he pursued godliness rather than the brief pleasures of riches, and he loved God's word for its truth and power rather than any personal satisfaction he might have from argument or any gain he might receive of money or acclaim or status because he was a minister of the gospel. But honestly, I often fear that as we think about these things, we kind of see those heroes of the faith as being far above us, something that we would never be in that category, would never be facing the kind of things they face, something that we could never attain. But this letter is written for us to hear this message. These commands are for us. And though it's challenging, as we think about it, it's really pretty basic. Stay true to the gospel. Watch your life and your doctrine closely. In our midst today, I believe we have many heroes of the faith whose lives may seem ordinary, but in God's eyes are extraordinary because of the way they've stayed faithful to the gospel. For my father-in-law, who again is now in heaven with the Lord, I think it may have sounded like this. By faith, Owen married his high school sweetheart and faithfully loved her and cared for her for over 61 years. By faith, every time he moved for work, which was often, he made it a priority to find and commit to a local church true to the gospel, which he served faithfully, using his gifts to advance mission efforts and encourage and train those younger than him. By faith, he worked as a forest ranger for over 30 years, responsible in his tasks and serving with integrity. By faith, he was a supervisor that people loved to work for, as his honesty and integrity and diplomacy enabled him to get the job done, but more importantly, to help his workers succeed. And then, in retirement, his faith drove him to travel the country serving camps and churches while building relationships with other like-minded seniors. It was by his faithfulness that he left a legacy of friends and family who were influenced by his love for Jesus. Owen, like Timothy and Paul and Joseph and Abraham and countless others, lived lives of faith, looking forward to a promise that would not be completely fulfilled in their lifetime, a city not of this world, believing that God was true to his promises. Let this be our challenge as well, to follow faithfully in their footsteps, watching out, guarding against the false teachers that would lead us astray in practice and life and doctrine, but staying the course, finishing well, pursuing these things that are right, fighting the good fight and doing all we can to influence others to do the same. To me, it seems like the only appropriate way for this message to end is to let Amy and Danielle spontaneously burst out in song. No dance this time. They're going to come now and sing a song that I would encourage you to listen to as reflective of this message, but also maybe as a prayer of what it means to live a life while we're working on our doctrine and we're working on our lives, that it all should be pointing us back to Jesus. And let this be the doxology that breaks out as a result.